At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The prophecy of Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Amen. Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21 verses 33 through 46, let's hear again the word of God. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, what word would you use to describe Jesus Christ? What word in the English language would you use to describe Jesus Christ? There are many words that we could use. Love, mercy, grace, strength. Many words that you can think of. Perhaps as you're thinking to yourself right now, there are words going through your mind. He is glorious. He is regal. He is majestic. He is powerful. He is wise. But there's another word that we ought not to forget because it describes Jesus Christ perfectly, and that is the word relentless. Jesus Christ is relentless. He's a relentless Savior. In fact, Isaiah earlier prophesied that Christ would not be discouraged. He would not be turned back from accomplishing his mission. As he came, the Savior of God, the Son of God who came to save sinners, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am the chief. Jesus Christ, on that mission of salvation, is relentless. He keeps coming. He keeps charging. He keeps coming to you. And I hope he's doing that through this pulpit, week by week by week. He's coming with a message, and he's chasing you down. He's the hound of heaven. He's relentless in his pursuit of you. And that's what we find in the Gospels as Jesus deals even with the most hardened unbelievers, the most wicked opponents of the gospel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders who are seeking his destruction, seeking to murder him, to kill the Lord of glory. Nevertheless, he keeps coming again and again. He keeps dialoguing with them. He perseveres. He's patient. He continues to do everything he can do to offer free grace to them. Yes, sovereignly, those whom he will save, he will save. But even to those who will not be saved, he is relentless, at least by comparison, compared to us. We give up so easily in sharing the gospel to others. We give up so easily when trying to explain and illustrate the truth of God to those around us who don't understand it, but Jesus keeps coming, and you see that in verse 33 of our text. Hear another parable. You read through Matthew's gospel, which is probably just a selection of Jesus' material, and yet you see again and again, he just keeps coming. Another parable, another sermon, another illustration, another well-meant offer of grace and truth to the chief of sinners. He keeps coming. Here, another parable. Even to his most hardened enemies, he brings another illustration. As he's been dialoguing with them throughout chapter 21, they've been criticizing him for coming in and cleansing the temple. They've brought these accusations against him. They're questioning his authority, and he comes with one parable and then the next, and here we go again, another parable. And this time it's a parable of wicked tenants, wicked vine dressers who are renting out a vineyard. Just to look at the basic plot line, you've got an owner of the vineyard who leases out the vineyard to vine dressers who come in, they inhabit, they occupy this land, they cultivate it, they use it to produce grapes and eventually the wine crop and so on and so forth so that they can make a profit. And at a certain point, this landowner who has gone off into a far country sends servants to collect the rent, to collect that portion of the proceeds of the wine business that would have come to the landowner as a payment of rent so that they can have the right to use this land according to the agreement that they originally had made. But the landowner quickly finds that these vine dressers are not interested in keeping their end of the bargain. And so they respond in violence and even in murder against the servants. And the landowner continues to send servants, one after the other, again and again, we might say relentlessly, he sends them. And yet, again and again, they're rejected, they're despised, they're struck and beaten and stoned and murdered to death. And so what happens? Well, the landowner eventually says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. I'll send my son, the heir of my land. I'll send him to collect the rent. And what happens? These wicked tenants, these wicked vine dressers, slay the son of the vineyard owner in cold blood. And so Jesus, in telling this parable, says to those who are in his audience, he says, what do you think the landowner's going to do? He's going to bring swift judgment. He's going to evict these wicked tenants, and he's going to bring judgment, and the blood of his son and the blood of his servants will be brought upon the heads of these wicked tenants. And they'll be evicted, and then new tenants will come in, those who will actually keep their end of the arrangement in giving God his due. And of course, that's the point. Jesus is telling a parable that's illustrating God's relationship to his covenant people. When his covenant people don't give God their due, and when they reject the message of repentance that reminds them of what God is due, and they attack, and when they respond in violence and aggression against God's servants and even against the Son of God, as the Jews of Jesus' day had done and were about to do, what happens? Judgment and eviction. We see the judgment eventually in AD 70 when God sent the armies of Rome to destroy Jerusalem and its temple and to slaughter the Jewish people. It's a horrific thought, but it happened. We see the eviction in Romans chapter 11. There's an illustration of this. Paul says that Israel, the covenant community of God, is like an olive tree. Those who refuse the gospel, those who refuse to believe in Christ, who are members of this visible church, they don't lose their salvation. They never were saved, and so they're cut off of the olive tree. Even the natural branches, who are the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. But then all who believe, the Gentiles, are grafted in to this olive tree, and it's really a different picture of the same reality. An eviction, and then new tenants coming in, the cutting off of the natural branches and the bringing in of the wild Gentile branches. And so this illustrates for us the judgment of God that came upon those who rejected Christ in his own day from his own people, the Jews. But you see, if we were to reflect on it only in that way, we'd miss a very important insight, a very important application of this parable to ourselves in the New Testament church. In Romans chapter 11, we find the Apostle Paul describing everything that I just mentioned, but he gives a warning to those who have been grafted into the visible church as Gentiles, as wild branches through faith. He says in chapter 11, verse 18, do not boast against the branches, that is the natural branches that were cut off. Do not boast against them, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. See, the same exhortation that came to the visible church of Jesus' day in this parable, the danger of being an outward Jew, but not an inward Jew of the heart, circumcised in the inner man, that same warning of judgment comes to the visible church today, comes to the olive tree, even in Southfield, Michigan, in this very building this morning, that same warning. If you're not truly united to Christ, if it's just an outward connection, if you're trusting in that outward membership in the church and you refuse to hear that voice of the Son of God calling you to repent and believe, you too will be evicted, you'll be cut off, and you will experience the severe judgment of Almighty God. That is the warning that Jesus brings in this parable, and he brings it relentlessly. Now let's look in greater detail at exactly what Jesus says in this parable. Verse 33. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. What are these verses telling us? What is the main point that Jesus is communicating here? Well, it's this, that the church is God's church. The church is God's church. The church, the covenant community that is here represented as a vineyard, is owned by a certain individual, a certain landowner, and that is God Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God owns the church. He's the landowner. It's God's field. It's God's temple. It's God's vineyard. The church belongs to God. And isn't this exactly what Jesus was emphasizing when he cleansed the temple? This is my Father's house. God has said in the scriptures, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves and robbers. He's claiming the authority of God over his house, over his church, over his temple. And that is no less true of the temple of God in the Old Testament, the church of God in the Old Testament, than it is today in the New. It's equally true that the church today, the vineyard of God, belongs to God Himself. Now, I realize sometimes we use personal possessive pronouns in relation to the church. Sometimes that happens. You might say, this is my congregation. I'm going to my church this morning. You might say, these are my elders, or this is my pastor. Or a pastor might say, this is my congregation. But we must always be careful that when we use these personal possessive pronouns, that they're not personal possessive pronouns. That in fact, they're not expressing possession, but they're expressing a relationship. This is the church where I attend. This is the congregation where I pastor. This is the elder who oversees me. These are statements of not of possession, but of relationship. And so in my ordination vow, where I promise to preach the word faithfully to my congregation, that doesn't mean the church is my church. Even though we can speak that way, it's not possessive, it's relational. And this is so important for us today, and Jesus fleshes this out through the first couple verses of this parable, just how important it is to remember that the church is God's church. It's not your church, it's not my church in a possessive sense. It doesn't belong to any ethnic group, any family, any officer, any church court even. It belongs to God Himself. It's His church. It belongs to Him. He is the landowner. He planted the church. He planted this vineyard. It's His because He made it. He established it upon His promises, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. It's God's church. It's His vineyard because He planted it. Think about this. When Israel came into the land of Canaan, under Joshua, God said, you're going to come in and you're going to inhabit houses that you didn't build. You're going to reap the benefit of all the labor of those who came before you. You're going to draw water out of wells that you didn't dig. You're going to reap the harvest of a vineyard that you didn't plant. And how humbling that is. To know that whatever harvest we reap out of this vineyard of God's grace in the church, that we didn't plant this vineyard. In fact, if it were not for the grace of God coming into my life and your life, dear believer, you would be outside the vineyard, perhaps trying to oppose the vineyard and throw stones at those in the vineyard. But for the grace of God, any of us would be those enemies of the cross of Christ. But we're occupying a vineyard that we've received by grace. God has planted this vineyard. God has established it. And we're just the recipients who are 100% undeserving of His mercy. It's His church. Notice also, it says that He set a hedge around it. He set a hedge around it. Well, what is a hedge? You see, in ancient vineyards, They would have a fence or a wall or a hedge, or perhaps sometimes they would dig around the outskirts of the vineyard, various things to protect the vineyard, to protect it from animals. Song of Solomon talks about even the little foxes spoiling the vines. So the various animals, you can imagine if you've tried to protect your garden at your house, you might put up some sort of fencing, some sort of protective barrier. That's the idea here. God sets a hedge around his vineyard as a protective boundary. And there are great benefits to this. I mean, think of Job. Isn't that exactly what Satan was complaining about in the life of Job? That, yes, of course Job is godly, of course Job believes, and of course Job is walking in the commandments of God and walking with God faithfully. Of course he is, because God, you've set a hedge of protection around him. You've protected him from all these various things that might assault him and bring pain and suffering and danger into his life. And so there's the idea of a hedge is a protective boundary. A protective boundary. Notice in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5, that God says to his people when they're unfaithful that, in effect, that boundary must be torn down. In Psalm 80, the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, Lord, why have you torn down the fences? Why have you torn down these hedges of protection to protect your vine and your vineyard, to protect your people? Why are you doing it? But you see, when we sin against God, when we violate the holiness of the church, which really is the protective barrier, God established in the Old Testament ceremonial laws to separate his people, but primarily what separates the Jew from the Gentile, what separates the believer from the unbeliever, is it not holiness, godliness, the commandments of God being kept and honored? That is the hedge. That is ultimately our strength and our fortress and our defense by the grace of God. And when we violate that holiness, yes, God's tearing down the fence, but honestly, it's more like we're tearing it down ourselves. Brick by brick, that holiness, as it erodes from the church, tears down the wall of separation and the hedge of protection. And that's why you find whenever Reformation takes place in the Bible, that there's often this idea of rebuilding the walls. Rebuilding the walls. Think of Manasseh when he led the people of God for decades into idolatry and worldliness, worshiping foreign gods. When he finally came to repentance, what did he do? What was the first thing he did right after his conversion? You can read it in 2 Chronicles. The very first thing he did was he built a wall, a protective barrier around the city and around the temple, as if to say, both physically and symbolically, as if to say, we're going to draw a line here. We're going to be set apart from the world, from its practices, from its ideas, and we will be transformed by the truth of God alone. You see this as well. When God's people come back into the land and Nehemiah is raised up to build up the walls of Jerusalem to set apart the people of God as a holy people. And the church must always remember that, yes, the gates of righteousness, the door of the gospel is always open for those who will come. That narrow gate is always open. It's never locked in this life. Sinners may come. They may come one, come all, to enter into this kingdom of grace through faith in Christ. But there are still walls. There are walls. There are keys of the kingdom. And we must value that holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Now, the reason this is so important, one of the reasons it's so important, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says something that's very troubling in a sense. When he speaks of excommunication, when he speaks of someone being cast out of the visible church, what does he say? How does he describe that? He describes it in these terms, that such a one is handed over to Satan. In other words, inside the church, there's a certain protection, even outwardly. There's a certain safety, a certain refuge. It doesn't save you, but spiritually, you're in a better position in the church, under the ordinances, hearing the preaching of the gospel, being shepherded by elders in that intimate way that elders ought to be shepherding the flock of God. That is a great privilege. But when you're cast outside, or when you run away and leave that hedge of protection, you become vulnerable to the devices of Satan in a way that is beyond comprehension. It's not a good place to be. It's always better to be inside the hedge of protection of the visible church. Not saying that'll save you, but that's a start. At least you're in the sphere where God saves sinners. We're also told that the landowner dug a wine press. He dug a wine press. He didn't leave it up to the vine dressers to devise the means of producing this wine. He didn't say, well, here's the land, you go and conduct your business however you want. As long as you come up with the results, it doesn't matter. You can just use whatever technique, whatever equipment, whatever technology you desire to produce this wine. Doesn't matter to me, I just want a cut of it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't do that. He digs the wine press. He devises the means of producing the wine. He devises and defines the MO, the mode of operation that these vine dressers are to use in producing wine from this vineyard. You see, God's relationship to the church is very similar to that. God doesn't just simply say, well, go out and make disciples however you see fit. Whatever the numbers suggest will be most effective in winning the world for Christ, just go do it. As long as there's results, as long as there are converts, as long as there are numbers, do it however you desire to do it. He doesn't say that. The Great Commission is very specific. Jesus defines not just the goal of the Great Commission, but also the MO. The modus operandi, the mode or means of operation. And he's given us very specific means of grace, very specific ordinances to expand his kingdom in this world. He's given us prayer. He's given us praise to sing the Psalms to the glory of God, the words of Christ, the glory of Christ shining forth in the Psalter. He's given us the Word of God that we can read, that we can meditate on and memorize, that is preached to us in the gospel. He's given us the sacraments, simple and few in number, baptism, washing with water, the Lord's Supper, just a basic symbolic meal. He's given us these things, this wine press of gospel ordinances to produce the results that he desires. That's what he's given. And you see, the world today, the church today, looks at that old wine press and they say, you've got to be kidding me. That old thing? We're supposed to make wine and compete in this modern day of technology and of economic competition and global marketplace and the competing ideas out there. We're supposed to make wine in that old wine press of Bible-defined gospel ordinances. You've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. That thing, those psalms, they're so old-fashioned. They're just so obsolete. The preaching of God's word, it's foolishness. Prayer, yes, well, it's important, but really, do you think that's really going to bring in the kingdom, the sacraments? I mean, these things are old, they're dusty, they're irrelevant to our culture. They're crude. They're inefficient. I mean, how are you going to bring in all the numbers of people? How are you going to produce with efficiency the numbers and the profit margin that you need to produce in a modern world with such an old, inefficient wine press as this? And not only that, it's messy. That gospel of Jesus Christ, it's so messy. It's got blood stained everywhere you come out of it. You're covered, you're sprinkled with the blood of Christ, with a substitutionary atonement of wrath and curse being placed upon the Son of God for salvation. It's just so messy. And this warning of divine judgment and the lake of fire and the wrath to come, it's harsh. You're putting too much pressure on the grapes. You're squashing them. You're crushing the grapes. Don't you see? There's got to be some way, some sort of laser technology. We can somehow extract the juice without the crushing blow of that harsh old gospel wine press. But you see, my friends, the way of the modern church is anything but relevant to the chief need of the human soul, which is for that gospel winepress. What we need is a messy gospel. What we need is an understanding of the wrath of God that is against us for our sin, of the wrath of God poured out at the cross of Christ, and the wrath of God that will come and crush us if we are not in Christ at the last day. The church need not find new equipment, new machinery, new methods and modes, turning the church into some sort of sports arena, turning it into a shopping mall or a theater or a Starbucks. I mean, what are we going to do? We're going to trade the wine press for a French press. This is what the world says to do. But Jesus Christ says no. Because when you do all these things, when you say, well, that wine press, it's great, and we're just going to put it in a museum for all to see, when you do that, what are you doing? What are you missing? What are you losing? You're losing Jesus Christ. Because in the book of Revelation, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. How messy is that? And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the gospel we need. That's the message, the Word of God. That's the method. That's all we need. We need nothing more than this wine press that God has given us. And don't be surprised if you see greater efficiency and greater results coming from that old wine press than ever could be produced by the world's methods. We're also told that in his vineyard, this landowner built a tower. He built a tower. Now, why would he do that? Why would the owner of the vineyard build a tower? Well, you can be assured that this is not an ivory tower. It's not a pedestal. It's not just something for someone to sit up above all the other workers and take pride in the fact that they've been exalted above everybody else. Not at all. This is a watchtower. Now, I know there are certain religious groups that have abused that term, but it's a good term. This is a place where a watchman, periodically at certain times, I mean, it's ancient, I have really no idea, but I know that at some point there would be a watchman in this tower, and he would be able to look out and oversee the work and see if there's any danger from the outside. He would be a watchman up on the tower as really an overseer. And isn't this what Christ has established in his vineyard? In the Old Testament and in the New, elders to oversee. In fact, in the New Testament, the term overseer, which is used synonymously with the term elder, that word is the same word from which we get the word episcopal. And it means to look over, to oversee. And if you look at the word episcopal, you can see a very important word in the middle there, scope. Episcopal. Scope. That's what the elder, that's what the overseer is charged to do in this tower of his church office. He is to oversee, he's to scope out, you see. He's to scope out his own life, to take heed to himself and to his doctrine and to his life. He's to scope out what's happening in the vineyard. And he's to scope out potential threats and dangers from the outside. This is the role of the elders in that watchtower, to be scoping out and overseeing the flock. And aren't we glad that God has given us elders to do that? In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, verse 26 and following, says this: "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." You see, the watchman in the tower would have a trumpet or some way, perhaps even just the sound of his voice, to alert everyone if there was danger. And so Paul is saying that as he occupied that watchtower in the midst of the Ephesian church, along with these various other pastors and elders, that ultimately he declared the whole counsel of God. He sounded the alarm and the warning whenever he saw danger. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," he says, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this," notice here, "for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So the danger of wolves coming from the outside. The watchman must always be careful. And that's why we have elders in this church who faithfully look at the ideas and the doctrines that are out there in the world. And if they see dangerous things coming toward these hedges, toward the church, what do? They lovingly, graciously provide a warning regarding the wolves in sheep's clothing that come in. Notice also, he says, "also from among yourselves," that is inside the church, perhaps even among the elders and pastors themselves, but certainly within the church, he says, "will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch." That's an exhortation to us as elders, and it's something just to make you aware. That's why we do what we do in this congregation, in Presbyterian churches. That's why we have elders. That's why there come warnings from the pulpit and from visitation and various opportunities we have. That's why we do it. We don't do it perfectly, but we do it because God has built a tower in his vineyard, and it's our job to occupy that tower. Notice also that the landowner leased this vineyard to vine dressers. He leased it to the vine dressers. In other words, he established a mutual compact of privileges and responsibilities that outlined the terms of occupancy. So God, as the owner of his church, the ruler, the king of his church, he doesn't just allow church membership to take place willy-nilly. He doesn't just allow things to happen arbitrarily, but rather there is the establishment by God of a mutual compact or covenant of privileges and responsibilities. So God, or the landowner in the parable, gives these vine dressers certain privileges. They can use the wine press. They can use the land, the vines. They can plant their crop, and they can harvest it, and they can do all these different things occupying the landowner's vineyard. But there are certain things that are due to the landowner. He needs his rent. Perhaps there are certain terms, certain things they can and can't do within that vineyard. So this is exactly the same way that God deals with his church. He has given us the terms of church membership in the Bible. We do our best in the church of God to discern what those privileges and responsibilities are, and you can read in our Constitution our best effort to define and explain what God requires of us to be members of his church, or even to occupy that tower of church office. What are the requirements that God has, and what are the privileges that he allows us to have within his church? All of these things are very important in the life of the body of Christ. And just as an example in terms of what this compact involves, you can find in your Psalter on the inside cover, there's a communicant membership covenant that defines as best as we can understand it in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, what it means to occupy this vineyard of the visible church, what you must profess to believe, and what you must profess to pursue and strive after if you are to have the privileges of communicant church membership. And I'm not going to go through those, but you can read over that yourself. That's why we have church membership, because if the vineyard belongs to God, then He sets the terms. We don't voluntarily, in a congregational-type church setting, just vote what we think it is. We take our cue from the Bible, and we honor the privileges and responsibilities outlined for us by God in the Scriptures. But notice also that this vineyard owner went into a far country. He went into a far country. And we need to be careful with this. Every analogy or parable at a certain point can break down. But in a sense, it's very true that God is not visibly present in His church today. He's not visibly present. I suppose you could say He's visibly present in the sacraments or something like that. But I mean, really, He's not visibly present. You come to church and you see a minister get up and preach. You see an elder give a psalm meditation. There's fellowship with other believers. There are various ordinances. Perhaps baptism or the Lord's Supper takes place as well. But you don't visibly see Jesus Christ or God the Father in any way presented before you. There's no glory cloud, nothing of the sort. And that's true also in session meetings. It's true in presbytery meetings, that there's no visible presence of God. And you see, as you can imagine, this poses temptations for us as worshipers, as elders, presbyters. At every level of the church, that accountability that would really be reinforced if God were visibly present isn't there. That accountability, we can be tempted to just think that we're left to our own desires and our own devices. It's like in the workplace, if the boss is on vacation and he's not there, and it's just you and a bunch of your coworkers, how much easier in the eyes of the world would it be to just knock off 15 minutes early or a half hour early from work because, hey, the boss isn't here today? Or children, if you're in school and there's a substitute teacher, there's a different teacher from the one you normally have. Or perhaps in Sabbath school, there's a substitute teacher. And you think, well, Dr. Price isn't here this morning. And so maybe the person filling in, I can get away with a little bit more bad behavior. So you see, the fact that God, in a sense, to our outward senses, has gone into a far country can tempt us to not live and act in the church as though God truly is the owner of this vineyard, and that He sees all, He knows all, and He will hold all of us accountable for how we responded to His word preached, for how we partook of the sacraments, for how we voted in the session meeting or in the presbytery. Everything we do, God sees it because God is present, though we can't see Him. Notice also that this landowner sent His servants. He sent His servants. In other words, He didn't come personally to collect what was due to Him because of who He was, but rather He commissioned messengers to proclaim a message to the renters, to the tenants, to the vine dressers. He commissioned them to bring a message from Himself declaring what He was calling them to do according to the covenant that had been agreed upon. According to this covenant, he says, you need to go, servants, messengers, go to the vine dressers and declare to them what I am calling them to do, what is due to me for occupancy in my vineyard. Collect this rent. And of course, that's exactly what God does in his church. He sends messengers of the gospel to preach his gospel to his people. He sends, though there is evangelism outside the church, there's a unique ambassadorial role that the minister of the gospel has in bringing that message from the pulpit to the vine dressers, to the occupants of God's church, to the members of God's church with a message from God's word. This is described for us by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 26, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Do not diminish a word, the whole counsel of God. That's what God has commissioned those who preach the gospel to preach and teach in his name, all that he's commanded, all that he's promised, all the glorious privileges of the gospel and all the responsibilities of the covenant. The preacher is really God's press secretary. What he says reflects upon God. We can try to avoid that. We can say, well, just focus on God, not on the preacher, and that's good, that's important. But in a sense, we need to be careful who we put in this pulpit. And I say that with trembling for myself. But whatever that press secretary says reflects upon the king. It reflects upon God himself. And you may know that in the news there's a lot of talk about the current press secretary for our new president and some of the complaining and dissatisfaction with how he's done, people making fun of him. I really have no clue, heads or tails, whether he's doing a good job or not. But the point is, whoever represents God himself must be faithful, must communicate all that God has said and not diminish even a word of it, even if it may be unpalatable and offensive. He must bring it because that's what God has called him to do. And finally, it says that this landowner sent the servants to receive his fruit. What is the purpose of the gospel ministry? For the minister to be exalted? No, not at all. He's a servant. As Paul says, he's a slave of Christ. And his purpose as a slave is to do his work for the glory and pleasure and purposes of God alone. It's God who receives the fruit. It's God who receives the glory. God gets to take that fruit out and taste it and enjoy and delight in what he has done, what he has gathered, what he has accomplished. That's all the minister is concerned about, the glory and pleasure and purposes of God. And in Jesus' own context, that, quite frankly, was not happening. That was not happening. The court of the Gentiles, which was to be a place for receiving the fruit of repentance, the fruit of evangelism, the fruit of Gentile worship, as Solomon says in 1 Kings 8, the whole purpose there was to have a place where all the nations of the world could come and call out in prayer and worship to the true God, the God of Israel. That temple had an evangelistic purpose to bring about a harvest of souls. The harvest was for God. It was not a harvest for the leaders of the church. And yet, what were they doing? They had turned that court of worship and prayer and evangelism into a den of thieves, into a place where there were money changers trying to raise money and funds and all kinds of things which just pushed out the fruit that God desires and lined the pockets of those in control. And Jesus says, no, this is my Father's house. And so we must take heed to that as well. The gospel ministry and the church, and I say this, I preach this to myself, it's not about money. It's not about getting honor for myself, for yourself. It's not about fame. It's not about views on a blog or likes on a Facebook post. It's not about getting a whole host of degrees and titles after your name. It is about receiving fruit, the fruit of godliness and the fruit of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is reminding us this morning. So let's be reminded. And with God's help, next time, we'll continue considering this parable. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your vineyard. And this is a place where you have called us to labor earnestly for a harvest of souls, to labor earnestly so that you might enjoy the fruit of it, that savor and aroma of Christ would be a delight to your heart, but we also know that it is a labor of love and delight for us as well. And we thank you for how many faithful and diligent gospel laborers there are in this place, in this building, as we speak. We pray that you would encourage us in that work, that we would appreciate one another in that work and encourage and strengthen the hands of one another as we labor for Christ, that we would never forget that it is your vineyard, that this is your church, and that we are simply privileged by the grace of God to be a part of it. We say all these things to the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen.